We have been working through a series on Sunday evening from the book of Proverbs, and tonight we are coming to very excitingly titled Business Ethics. Yes, yes, worked hard on that title. I said to my wife on the way here, this is probably going to be sort of hit or miss. Some of you are in business or you have an interest in these sort of things, and this will be right up your alley. Others of you, you have a credit card, I suppose. Business is not your forte, but I think there are things here for each of us. I just want to commend to you at the outset a book some of you I know have read. It's not on the book table, I'm sorry, but you can get it on Amazon, I'm sure, by Wayne Grudem, Business for the Glory of God. If you are in business or this is interesting to you or you have a business, I know people who have put this in their front office space for people who might want something to pick up. This is short. It's under 100 pages. It's very readable. What he does is go through a number of categories: ownership, productivity, profits, loans, and for all of these, he says, these are ways in which we can glorify God, and they are temptations to sin. So this is a good little book. I should probably say at the outset that I'm fairly certain that most pastors understand almost nothing about business. Whether I am an exception to that rule, you can judge for yourselves, but most pastors don't understand what people do there. It's natural. I mean, that's understandable. They're not there during the week. They're here, they're meeting with people, they're praying, they're studying their Bible, things they should be doing, but it means they don't have much understanding for what happens in these businesses. Sometimes pastors, or even just Christians, have a sort of underlying skepticism about business. Can it really be Christian? Especially these people who deal with money. Isn't that what you do in a business? You're trying to get money from people. You're trying to make more money. That hardly sounds Christian. And so often we easily associate business with people who are greedy, swindlers, sort of Gordon Gekko, Wall Street sort of types. It is not an area, some of us think. Not an area where God can really be pleased. Except, here's the exception. You can go to work so you can make money so you can give to the church. That's what you can do with business. That's sort of just, you got to dirty yourself by working and selling and doing things, but if you make money, you could give money to the church or to missionaries, and that sort of justifies what you're doing. That's often how Christians look at business. Pastors don't always understand the temptations or the dilemmas that Christians face in the world of business. It's all sort of just black and white. And those of you who are in this world, you understand there are a lot of gray areas. You all wrestle with these tensions between wanting to make money as a legitimate pursuit but not wanting to be enslaved to it. The tension between you have ambition, maybe you want to have a promotion, you want to be successful, but how does that work with Christian humility? There are all sorts of pressures and stress, and so often the subtle message is the real ministry you do, you have to come here. And you sort of do whatever you do during the week, and I'm not interested in hearing about it, but you make money and then give money, and then you come here, and if you serve on a committee, you can do something to glorify God. Well, we actually need people to serve on committees, so don't quit those. But is it possible that business is an area? And what are the sort of issues that Christians must wrestle with in the workplace? God understands what many pastors don't, and His Word has wisdom. I want to suggest that there are four priorities for the person in business. When you think about what you are trying to accomplish with your work, what your goals are, whether it's a mortgage company, a shoe repair shop, a grocery store, a publishing company, a car company, whatever it is, when you wake up tomorrow and you got to do what you do, I want to suggest there are four priorities that should be your aim in business as a Christian. I'll give them to you in reverse order of importance. Profit, product, people, and principles. Those four P's sound so good. I must have stolen them from someone else, but I can't remember who. So now they're mine. You know, the first time you quote, the second time, you know, you say, as someone said, and the third time you say, as I always say, and then it becomes your own. So let's look at these. First, profit. And we're going to work in and through some of the Proverbs. This is by nature a more topical study, especially compared to what we've been doing through Mark on Sunday mornings. Here's what I want to say about profits. Profits, with an F, okay, not a PH, profits are not bad. They're not bad. They're not ultimate, but they are not wrong. It is not wrong that in your business you would have a goal to make a profit. It is wrong if that is all you pursue, or you pursue it at the expense of more important priorities, as we'll see, but profit is not bad. Let me show you a passage from Proverbs 31. Now, you think Proverbs 31, right? That's about my wife. Yes, it is about my wife and your wife. But there's a little thing tucked in here that you may not have noticed. Proverbs 31, verse 16. So this is the end of the book, and it's about this woman who's probably sort of the personification of wisdom, but also talking about what, you know, this wife, this godly wife, looks like. What you may not have noticed is this is a very industrious, entrepreneurial woman. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So part of this godly woman, she understands that what she does is profitable, and she stays up all night doing it. So pursuing profit is not wrong. The parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19. Now, Jesus is not trying to give an economics lesson, but there are some assumptions there. You remember the servants come back and they each get a certain amount of treasure, and then some come back with a return, and the one who has no return on his master's investment is scolded. But those who invested wisely, those who somehow managed a profit, are commended. What is a profit? A profit is what you get when you sell a product, and a product could be goods or services, when you sell a product for more than the cost to produce it. So this woman here in Proverbs 31, she's selling garments. Say it costs $3. Of course, I didn't use dollars, but she spends $3 to make this. She charges $10 for her shirt. Now, what some of us instantly do is say, wow, she's ripping people off. It only cost her $3 to make it. Exorbitant. Now she's charging $10 for the shirt. But a prophet has worked within it this sort of mysterious quotient called risk, called ingenuity, creativity, talent, skill. What is it worth that the woman in Proverbs 31 could take, you know, fleece from a sheep or something and spin it eventually and make something that people would want to buy for a garment? Well, what's that worth? It's worth what people will pay. She had to buy a spindle. She had to make clothes. She had to get them to the market. She had to have the idea in the first place. She's an entrepreneur. And how much that is worth is what customers decide. If she can sell the garments for more than it cost her to produce it, she's profitable. If the garments are not worth more than $2 to people, and it costs her $3 to make it, then she will stop doing it. Because she's a selfish, greedy person? No, because she's wise, and there's no profit. This is what I think is hard for us to understand sometimes. Products do not have an intrinsic value. I remember as a kid, this was back in the 80s when baseball cards were all the craze. I remember going to baseball card shows, and I collected my favorite player. I was a White Sox fan. Was Carlton Fisk. I think I have every Carlton Fisk baseball card. And my kids go through now my old albums that are worth nothing now, but I would love to get the Beckett Monthly, and you flip through your look at your cards, and it would say how much it was worth. Now that's when they were worth something, but I would go through and I would add up all my cards. I said, this one's worth 50 cents and 30 cents. This one's worth $5. This one's worth $60. Amazing. I felt rich. The only problem was, that's just what a book says they're worth. They're not worth anything unless someone will give me money for them. When people talk about a free market, and I'm not saying that, it's anachronistic to say, well, what kind of economic system does the Bible? You know, I don't think the Bible says you must have a free market. I think there are principles in the Bible that support a free market. When people talk about a free market, they mean you can charge what you want for something and people can choose to pay for it or not. It is a free choice. If you think a hot and ready is worth $5, now, they surely are. You pay $5. If you think, no, this tastes like cardboard, this is not worth more than 50 cents, then you don't buy it. But in a kind of free market, business transactions can be win-win. It's not, well, win-lose. If I give $5, and the more I talk about it, the more it sounds like a good idea for later tonight, but if I give $5 to the person at Little Caesars, I'm saying, you know what, that pizza is more valuable to me than this $5. I win. They set the price. They're saying, your $5 is more valuable to us than this large pizza. And so they win. That's the genius of a free market. Sometimes businesses talk, you know, business, they want to give back to the community. So they do things, they support charities. And I think that's a wonderful thing for businesses to do. But if you think about the language, give back to the community, it almost implies, well, it does imply, that we've taken things. We've taken stuff from you, and now we're giving some of it back. But in an equitable system, a business is able to not just take, but as people pay for things, they give people things that they want. They offer a product that people find valuable and freely paid for. So it's good for businesses to do charitable things, but it's not, you know, giving back as if they've just swindled things, as long as they're reputable. All of this to say, it is not bad to make a profit. If the system is fair, you're fair. Profits show that you provide people with a good or a service that they find valuable. So the woman in Proverbs 31 is not chided, but she is praised for being profitable. And those of you who may own a business, if you are exceptionally profitable, you're helpful to others. Because then you have so much surplus that you can reinvest it and you hire more people. That's how economies grow. That's how businesses grow. Proverbs understands human nature. People are motivated by profit. Look at Proverbs 16:26. The Bible is very smart, understands what people are like. Proverbs 16:26, a worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. That's what people are like. The fool is the person who says, I want to eat and I won't work. Proverbs understands it is human nature that your desire to eat, your desire for profit motivates you to work. Self-interest is not always the same as selfishness. Our self-interest is whatever we regard as valuable. And for some people, that might be your family, your church. For others, it's cars or boats or vacations. Or for some people, it's simply food and shelter. That's in your self-interest. This man wants to eat, and the Bible sees it as a good thing that his desire for food compels him to work. Here's what Bruce Waltke, one commentator, says. Though work is tiring and frustrating in this fallen world, nevertheless, the drive to gratify his appetite cannot overcome his lack of will to work. The history of civilization is unimaginable without it. God and the wise do not frustrate these primal, productive drives and appetites by denying them gratification or by gratifying them apart from work. Now, that was complicated. Here's what he's saying. When people are not rewarded for their work, because they're cheated, because laws aren't fair, because someone takes most of it away, when that happens, you are going against the grain of human nature, the way in which people are motivated. Likewise, Proverbs says, when sluggards are rewarded, those who could work but won't, understand people, in this economy especially, many people are looking for work, and it is a lot of work just to look for work. But people who just say, I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to try, when they are rewarded, we are undercutting one of the main ways God wants to motivate people to be productive, to participate in the creation mandate of having dominion over the earth. One of the ways God gets us to fulfill that is our mouth urges us on to be productive. So here's the summary. It is not wrong to seek a profit from your labors. It is actually the way God designed the world. Businesses aim to be profitable. Now, that's not all they should aim at, as we're going to see. There are other priorities. But that is one priority, and it's a pretty essential one. If you do not figure out a way to be profitable, you will not have a business. Here's the second P. As you wake up tomorrow, you think, okay, what am I doing with this business? That's the first, but there are others. Second is product. You want a product, whether that's a service you do for people or an actual physical thing that you can stand behind. You want an item or a service or a thing that does what you say it will do, is what you say it is. Now, not every product will be the best of its very kind, but it must be honest. This is really a corollary to the next 2 points of people and principles. Christians should sell and develop products that don't just have profits in mind, but will give something worthwhile to people. Now, that could be a lot of things. You could make caskets because people want to be buried in them, or you could arrange flowers, or you could develop a great toy that will delight children, or you can make a breakfast cereal or an investment tool. There are all sorts of ways. Christians should develop products, advertise them, sell them based on Christian principles, which we'll come back to later. Now, this is kind of common sense. But there's one aspect of this in Proverbs that gets at this in an implicit way. Proverbs says, a fool conducts his business by chasing after foolish products, by putting his hope in silly schemes, unwise ventures. Listen to Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Whoever gains wealth hastily will dwindle. Again, it's a proverb. That means it's a general maxim. It's not true, you know, in every single person, but it is generally true. You don't have to look too far. You can look to housing bubbles and see that it's generally the case. People make all sorts of money overnight. You're going to increase wealth very quickly, very hastily. It often pops, dwindles. If you read some of the business literature, the famous Good to Great book, he argues that those companies that outperform others are those with slow, steady growth, those with hardworking, humble, honest leaders, not the flashy rock star companies that, you know, you hear about, but slowly, steadily. So many in the housing boom gained wealth hastily, and for many it dwindled quickly. So you all know the parable of the tortoise and the hare. Can't help but think of Bugs Bunny there and running around and probably eating a carrot somewhere, and the turtle is slowly moving, and the rabbit runs ahead. But as you know the fable, the tortoise finishes the race first, slow and steady. It's common sense. It's also biblical wisdom when it comes to your finances. If you want to be the sort of person who has money to give, money to retire on, it is going to be because for long stretches of time, you work hard, you're responsible, you don't mount up credit card debt, you pay your bills on time, you have a good credit score, all of that, it's ingrained. It's the way that God encourages wisdom as opposed to foolishness. Third, people. Spend a little bit more time here. People. Remember that this is in ascending order of importance. You wake up and you say, profits, okay, got to make some profit. I want to have a good product. I want to invest in good products. And then next, people. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is don't look out only for your bottom line. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 8. Any of you in business ought to commit this to memory. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. That's a basic principle. It's far better that you have a lot less money than you could than that you have a lot of money and you've acquired it in the wrong way. Now, some of these wrong ways are obvious. You know, you cook the books like Enron did. You have insider trading, you collusion, you use violence, you have scams, Ponzi schemes. But there are many situations, less obvious, but still wrong. Think of what happened in the last years with the mortgage meltdown and the housing bubble. It happened at a lot of different levels, and certainly not everyone involved in that industry was responsible by any means, but you had some agencies requiring that people who couldn't afford houses be given houses. You had people who were bundling and selling mortgages that they knew weren't very good, passing them along to others. You had lenders who were getting people into houses that they knew they couldn't afford, selling them products that they knew wouldn't be beneficial for them in the long run. Okay, get into this house, which you're barely eking by now with a reverse amortization mortgage or no interest, and then, you know, in 5 years it balloons and you're sunk, but haha, I'm well on my way. Nothing illegal, but not right. If you're a doctor, imagine you could face dilemmas. If you were a shady doctor, you could prescribe all sorts of prescriptions that people don't need because, well, you know that you get this sort of special treatment from the drug companies when they come in and they want you to prescribe their pills, and so you prescribe it in abundance and then they take you on special trips. Or you order up a whole battery of tests or things that, you know, the insurance company will pay for at some point, and that adds to the bottom line, but do the people really need it? Is it invasive? There's all sorts of dilemmas that you have to face. There are hard choices sometimes. I remember talking to a friend of mine who got a job selling cell phones. This was a few years ago, back before it seemed like everyone had a cell phone. I said, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing really, really well. I'm really good at selling cell phones. I said, well, good, I wouldn't be. I said, what's the matter? I said, well, I just have the feeling I'm selling cell phones to a lot of people who should be spending their money on other things than cell phones. Maybe he was prejudging, I don't know, by the way people were dressed or what, but they would come in. He said, I'm selling really expensive stuff to people that probably ought to be spending their money to pay down their debt or to provide for their kids or to pay a mortgage or whatever, but I'm selling it. So what do you do in that situation? These are the hard things that you face in business. But you must think of people before your profits. Here's an illustration I heard recently. It's a true story of a car lot, so selling cars, new cars, used cars. And as many of these places work, you could come and you could deal on the price. And this man was a Christian and began to be convicted about something. As they did a study of what they were selling and how much it cost, they realized that there was a huge gap between what people were paying. And white males were getting the absolute best deals on all the cars. They were confident, they knew what to do, they came in, they were assertive, they bargained, and they got the best deals. Generally, at this dealership, found that minorities and women, especially minority women, were paying the absolute worst deals. Maybe come in and just pay whatever it says on the sticker. Nothing illegal. Could easily say, well, anyone can come in and try to haggle with us and try to bargain. But this person decided, you know, we are subsidizing for probably well-to-do white men to get the best cars, so while others pay the highest prices. Now, I wouldn't presume to say what every car dealership should do, but this one decided we are going to make the sticker price the price. And we're not going to give commission to our salespeople based on what they sell. And so, you might say, well, it's a happy ending that, you know, their profits doubled. No, their profits went down. They made less money because overall they sold cars more cheaply. But the people that worked there, many of whom were not Christians, were eager to be doing something that they thought was right, a matter of justice. These are the sort of gray areas that we get into. But if you think we are serving people, not just our profits. Do you remember that funny line from the movie The Incredibles? Those of you who are parents and watch that movie, and the guy is talking. He works for an insurance company, and he's trying to help this little old lady get through the bureaucratic maze of the insurance process. And his boss doesn't want him, you know, how come your clients know the intricacy? They're penetrating the bureaucracy, he says. And then he says, well, aren't we supposed to be looking out for the people? And the boss says, yes, our people, the stockholders, that's who we look out for. Well, if you're a Christian, you look out for the people that you're dealing with, the people to whom you're selling and serving. Let me say something about loans, because Proverbs has a lot to say about it, so does the Old Testament. Proverbs does not look favorably upon loans, either giving them or taking them. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Proverbs 28:8, whoever multiplies wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. In other words, if you're getting your money by interest and profit, God will judge you, and eventually he'll hand over your wealth to someone who will be generous to the poor. What do we do with this? Almost all of us have a loan. Almost all of us have had loans. The ancient word is usury. There's a history here. Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. There it is in the law. You don't charge interest on a loan. Deuteronomy 23 makes the exception. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but not to an Israelite. This is one of the reasons for anti-Semitism. Not a fair reason, but I'm just saying it's one of the reasons. As in history, it's a fact that many of the Jews were bankers, financiers, would not charge interest to their own people, but would charge interest to Gentiles, which engendered a lot of distrust and dislike for the Jewish people. Usurers. You know Dante's Inferno? Some of you had to read that in school. I think I had to read it every year. I don't know, but I did. Usurers are in the seventh ring of Dante's hell, along with blasphemers and sodomites. That's how poorly they thought of usury. So what's going on? Seventh level of Dante's hell, then, all of us have a loan now. Where's the disconnect? Well, we have to get to the law underneath the law. Why was interest frowned upon? Why was it such a crime? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is that in the ancient world, if you had extra money, you just had extra money. It was like Uncle Scrooge at the beginning of DuckTales, who's swimming around in his big vault of gold coins. That's just what you did with it. Well, I just got money to swim around in. You put it in your sock. You put it under your mattress. You hid it in the ground. You didn't accumulate money and then invest it and have it multiply and serve. So you would just have money. Rich people, just there it was, just money sitting around. What do you do with it? Well, here's someone in need, and you just have it. It's not doing something for you, and you charge people to use it. But the bigger reason why usury was a sin is because in the ancient world, it always was associated with a subsistence loan. That means, as you notice even the language in the Proverbs, it talks about giving a loan to the poor. This isn't someone who says, I want to start a small business. I want to buy a car. This is someone who is absolutely destitute. Nothing. Don't know where they're going to live. Don't know where they're going to eat. They're at their complete end. To give that person a loan that you charge with interest violates the law of love. What you should do is simply give them the money. That's what I said. You care for people, you give them what they need. But you can see how easily it would happen. You have the wealthy people, you have the poor, they're absolutely destitute. What are they going to do? They need to eat, they're starving, their kids are without clothes, food, whatever. And they come and the rich person says, yeah, I'll loan you something. 20% interest. Well, what are you going to do? You're stuck. You have to do something. You know it's a terrible deal. You don't know how you're going to pay it back. Well, this just perpetuated a cycle of poverty and indebtedness and rich getting richer, poor getting poorer. And so the Old Testament says, you know, you don't do that. Someone's in need, help them. So neither a borrower nor a lender be is the Old Testament philosophy, to quote Shakespeare. But loans of capital are different than loans of subsistence. Never had in mind loans of capital in the Old Testament. See, what happened, without getting into a lot of the history here, things began to change when banks could represent wealth with paper money and with math. You know, before, it's how much wealth is there? Well, you have these coins, whatever they're worth. That's what you have. When you can represent it with paper money, which is not worth anything, just represents a worth, or now it's math, it's dollars, you know, and zeros lined up on a computer and just measuring it all against each other. When you can do that, it allows wealth to be used by others. So people began to trust that banks were safe places to keep their money, and even that they would get a return, because when you put money in a bank, now you get very little interest, but you put money in some sort of investment or something. What's happening? Someone is using what you have, and in the meantime, they're allowing others to use it. So they're multiplying wealth without having to multiply it. That's what a bank does, and you trust a bank to handle it and to have enough there so that when you want it, you can get it out. What they're doing is, instead of now having $500 that you hide under your mattress, you put $500 in the bank, so then the bank, somebody wants to start a business, well, I got $500. Do they know that they're taking it from Kevin? Well, no, it's just they're trusted to handle it and to give it to others on a trustworthy basis when they will be able to repay it. So much of you may think, well, money is kind of dirty and grubby and loans and borrowing. There is actually a genius to it that allows wealth to be used by more than those who just have it. So what happened over the centuries, especially in the last couple of centuries, the church, it's not that it changed its mind on usury, but it saw fit to more carefully define what it means by usury. Usury is essentially what loan sharks do. You are absolutely destitute. You have no other options. Yeah, I'll give you money, and I'll charge you exorbitantly for it. That is prohibited in Scripture. And it's not what most banks do. So most of us have loans today. I don't think it is a violation of Romans 13, where it says, owe no one anything. If you make your payments on time, you are not delinquent to anyone in anything. That's the point about pay taxes to whom taxes is due. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You do not be delinquent in what you owe. And those of you, if you pay things on time, you're not owing to anyone in that sense. We should not be foolish in taking out loans. Should not, you know, people have asked, really good question. Okay, we're on this capital campaign, you're gonna buy land, build a building. Will we take out a loan? I don't know. Seems probable. Rather not, but we don't know. What we won't do is take out a risky loan that says, well, we have no idea how we can make those payments, but we're going to trust that the Lord is going to double the size of our church in the next year to help us meet those payments. That would be foolish. Let me give you two quick other examples of making people a priority in the Proverbs. Wow, there's a lot of P's. Look at chapter 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. So the Bible encourages generosity. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. You see what's going on there? You would have a wealthy person who would have silos of grain, and there would be a famine or there would be hunger. People want to buy grain. Now, if you are thinking only of profits, you say, aha, I'm not going to sell much grain. I will sell very little, or I will sell none, because the demand is only increasing. I will wait till more people are starving. I will wait till more people are hungry, and then I will sell, and I can charge whatever I want. They will be so desperate. Well, that's a way to seek profit, but the Lord says the people will curse him. You put people, even, you imagine, you have all this grain. You're thinking, I can make as much money as I want. But if you're godly, you say, I want to help people more than I want to make money. Here's another way to put people as a priority. It's one maybe you haven't thought of. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 10. This is good for any of you who hire people. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. See, employers have a responsibility to make wise decisions, to manage well, to hire intelligently. What this says is you hire a fool, other people suffer. It's like an archer just shooting. People are getting struck in the back. The public will suffer, workers will suffer. Those of you who have people working for you, if you're an employer, it is one way to love others to hire intelligently. If you just hire any old fool and your business goes under, or people get shabby products, or people aren't helped, people are frustrated, and you may think you're really helping out this person who desperately needs something, but you're not in the end helping very many people. I was watching a movie with my wife, so you know it was a costume drama, and a British novel, and it was about a factory worker in the 1900s, this man owned a factory, and one of the first scenes, he spots one of his workers, and this is a cotton mill, and they have just cotton flying all over, and one of his workers is lighting up a cigarette, and he accosts him, literally knocks him out, punches him in the face, and so immediately you're drawn to really loathe this guy. Here's this boss just decking a worker, just violent, angry, and he shouldn't have done that. But it's interesting, as the story develops and you get to see more of this man's character, you understand that, yes, there's a violent side which is not to be excused, but he retells later how there was a fire in a plant nearby which killed, 20 people, and they had a fire in this plant, 15 years ago, which killed so many people. And if this whole plant lights on fire because you have all this tinder and this cotton floating around, if this is on fire, then I can't help anyone. So it's my job as an employer to be strict with this rule. Not punching people in the face strict, but strict. It's a way that you put people as a priority. And then finally, principles. Yes, even principles sometimes come ahead of people. Let me give you three quick principles. Number one, uphold the law. Proverbs 17:23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Bribes are so wrong, not only because you're cheating someone when you take money to favor one over another, but because the whole system doesn't work for the good of the whole. If you look at these different social science indexes that measure social capital or trust or corruption in a country, where there is high corruption, there is very low productivity in a country. When everything happens by bribes, things do not get done except for the few bureaucrats taking the bribes. Because there is almost nothing as important for economic prosperity as private property and the rule of law. There must be laws. Laws that are upheld. And we don't think of it here. Generally, hopefully, laws work and are fair. And so much we depend upon it. If I file this permit, I'll be treated fairly. If this person steals from me, there will be some sort of reciprocity. Where there isn't that, this is why it is so hard to get companies to invest sometimes in the two-thirds world. Because you're going to invest somewhere and they have no assurance that there will be basic property rights or laws. There's a well-known Peruvian economist who has studied these things, and he has argued that he did some studies and tried to start up a business, I think it was in Peru, he's from Peru, and found that there were some 200 different laws he had to abide by and 50 different agencies he had to get clearance from, all to start his little business. His argument is that there need to be enforceable, clear laws regarding private property as the first step toward economic sustainability. And he said, for most of the poor in the two-thirds world, it is impossible. They're not going to be able to navigate the maze to get the sort of permits or the sort of laws that they need. I remember hearing a man talk about an African leader who was a high-ranking official, and he asked him, if you could do sort of one kind of reform in your country, what would it be? Just wave your hand. And he said he would reform landholding legislation. Now, when you think of social justice issues sometimes, that's probably not what you think of. But here's a man who was there who said until we, people buy a property and there's five other deeds on it. What can you do? You want to farm this and you want to reap the benefits of it, but there's, you know, three other people in town who say they own that property. Well, it's just a recipe for, you know, undercutting productivity. So he said, if I could do one thing, I would try to have some sort of reform on landholding legislation. It underlies the importance of upholding the law, that there is a rule of law. Here's the second principle. Don't promise what you aren't willing or able to deliver. Look at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 begins, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." This is very curious. As I was studying this week, this was one where I scratched my head a little bit, and it's sort of surprising. Because as much as Proverbs and the Bible says about generosity, about giving to the poor, about freely giving, it is very strong against providing security for, here it says, a stranger or for a neighbor. Well, what does that mean? It means someone would be in absolute dire straits and would get a loan from someone, a loan of subsistence, and then you, as a stranger or perhaps a friend, would say, well, I will vouch for that person. If they don't pay back the loan, I will pledge my own security for it. And what you would literally do is you would give your coat, your garment, and it would be a pledge as a way of saying, okay, kind of, I have your coat. If you don't pay back the loan, I get your life. If you flip over to Proverbs 22, you get a better sense of what this was like and why it was so dangerous. Proverbs 22, verse 26, "Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?" So this explains why it was such a foolish practice. Whether from a desire to please or a desire to look good or because of a simple, honest benevolence, being the security behind someone else's loan is frowned upon because you can lose everything. So here's one poor person, another person comes and says, "I promise you, I will give the shirt off my back to make your loan." Curiously enough, Proverbs says in about half a dozen or more places that that's what fools do. Because you're actually not helping the person and you're just putting yourself further in trouble. Don't promise what you aren't willing or able to deliver. Now, what's the closest thing in our day? Maybe co-signing on a loan. Now, is it always wrong? You know, you co-sign for your son or daughter when they get their first house. I don't think it's absolutely wrong. You just have to be, you have to have the resources to pay for it. And what I want to be careful here, but what I think Proverbs might encourage is if you have that desire to help and you have all the means there to do it, you know, you're going to co-sign on a $100,000 house because you know you got the money. If they completely abscond and tank, you can pay it all. I think Proverbs would say if you can do that and you want to do it, you might consider just giving it. Proverbs 6, Proverbs 11, Proverbs 17, Proverbs 20, 22, 27, those are all the occasions where Proverbs speaks against being a security for someone else's debt. So if you have a friend or a family member who asks you, here is a convenient out. There's some verses in the Bible about this, how often this is frequently discouraged, even with the best of intentions. You get into all sorts of relationship messes when they can't pay your loan. Here's the third principle. Last, always tell the truth. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Several times in Proverbs, many, many times in the Old Testament. This was a very common sin. Because you would go to the marketplace and you would weigh out your grain, and so the seller would have balances. You know, and this side of the balance would be 5 pounds. And so you'd have a plate here, and you can weigh out your grain, and when it balances, you know you have 5 pounds worth of grain. Well, it's the easiest thing in the world to label this rock over here 5 pounds and have it be 4 pounds. So there's so many ways that you would cheat with the stones that you would bring, with the measures. It's one of the most common forms of injustice, basic dishonesty. Tell the truth at all times. You know where I think this is hardest in our day? I don't know if there's people in our church who are in this field, but in advertising. It would be interesting. I'd love to talk to a Christian in advertising, because what a gray area, right? You want to try to sell your product. You want to give it a certain feel. You want people to, yes, if I get this, I'm going to be this sort of person. But is there a point? Yes, there is, where the beer commercials are not honest. Just sort of, and you know, there's no attempt, of course, commercials, I mean, none of them are trying to make rational arguments. They're just trying to appeal to these things way underneath the surface. Because if you thought about that, sort of rational argument is, if I drink a lot of Miller, a lot of Bud, I will have really hot people around me all the time. And I will be real cool, and it will be fun, and I will go to a bar where everyone is super good looking, and no one is drunk, and it's clean, and there's no cigarette smoke in the air. That's sort of the promise. So advertisers, how to make your product attractive, but you're not lying. Here's another way, and I promise we're done. This is one maybe you don't think of. Proverbs 20:14. This is very fascinating. Proverbs 20:14. Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. See, when we think of dishonesty in business, we always think of the seller. But Proverbs says you can be dishonest as a buyer. Very easy. You go, whether you're haggling over a car or services or a piece of land or a church building. Right? When you're the buyer, what do you want to say? Well, this isn't very good. I don't like this. It's not so good. This car. I'm not real interested. How many of us, we just think, well, that's just what you do. That's what you do when you're smart, when you're wise. Proverbs looks poorly upon it. The fool, the wicked person, goes into the marketplace and says, bad, bad. Well, I'll take that goat off your hand for a couple of shekels. I'll do it. I don't feel good about it. That is not a good goat. But I like you. My daughter married your cousin. Okay, I'll buy your goat. And then you walk away and you say to your friends, would you check out this sweet goat? Man, I totally got a great deal on this livestock. Proverbs says that's not smart. That's sinful. So you tell the truth in selling and in buying. Here's what it boils down to, two things in business. Number one, love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple. What do you want the person across the way? You know, I go sometimes, and you know, like if I go to a hardware store, a place where I'm a little ignorant. If I go to a bookstore, okay. I would sometimes, back when I played the guitar more, I'd go into a guitar store, you know, and it's just like everyone's sitting there, it's like, can I have a pick? I don't know anything. Go into the Home Depot, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, what do I want? What do I want for them to love me? I want them to tell me the truth. I don't, because they could sell me the moon. I need a moon in my house, okay. Do I have to paint it? All right, I'll get a moon. I want someone who's looking out. They're not just thinking, I got to make money. So you love your neighbor as yourself, and second, you look to Jesus. Is there anyone ever who has done more to put people ahead of his own profit? Done more to honor his father's principles before his own desires than Jesus? Any Christian who is really following Jesus in the business world will understand what it means to put the needs and good of others even ahead of their own well-being, because it is the example of our Lord. And by his power and strength, we too, small, failing, can follow in those footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, help in particular all the brothers and sisters who will go to work tomorrow, and these will be very real dilemmas. Help us to, if nothing else, just remember very simply, profit, product, people, principles. Forgive us when we get the order reversed. Forgive us when we have been too quick to judge others, not understanding what they do. We pray that you would give to all those in the business world joy in their labors. May they be an example for Christ, a witness for Christ. Even when they do not speak of Christ, may others see him in the way they think and what they do. In Jesus' name, amen.